With me this morning to 1 John chapter 2, once again. Stand again. Let's read the blessed, inspired, infallible Word of God. What a privilege we have to have the Word in our hands. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Amen. May the Lord add His blessing to the reading of His good word this morning. Let's now join our hearts in prayer. Blessed and holy Father, we thank Thee for the unspeakable privilege that Thou hast given to us to gather in the name of Jesus Christ, the resurrected, eternal Son of glory. Lord Jesus, Thou art ruling and reigning in splendor at the Father's right hand. And we are a day closer to Thy blessed return. How we praise and thank Thee for loving Thy people. How we thank Thee for coming into this world. For taking unto Thyself humanity. For loving Thy dear people and keeping the laws they have broken. For dying on Calvary's cross. For the sins. For the laws we have broken. How we thank Thee that we are gathered on Resurrection Day. That every week we may remember Christ is risen indeed. That we serve a risen Savior. And O Lord of life, how I pray that Thou wouldst come and manifest Thy life in our midst today. Resurrection life, Lord. There are many people in this room that have biological life. But Father, not all have resurrection life. Oh, come. Come by Thy regenerating Spirit and draw the lost to Thee, Lord. They do not realize their eternal danger. Draw them out of darkness into Thy glorious light. Would Thou be pleased to do that this morning, Lord? Father, I pray that Thou wouldst be generous with Thy Spirit. Pour out Thy Spirit. We are the living stones built upon Christ, the cornerstone, the foundation of the apostles. We are Thy church. We are Thy temple, O Holy Ghost. Fill us with the glory of God today, that we might know Thee, that we might know Thy holy presence. May Thy Word enter our hearts with power and draw us to worship Thee, to love Thee, to adore Thee, to serve Thee, to obey Thee, to love Thee with all our hearts. Come, Lord, make Thyself known in the midst of Thy eternally loved and blood-bought people, and may it be to Thy great glory. Help me to speak to Thy precious sheep today. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated, brethren. The sacred text that we have just read presents us with a stark and sobering contrast. Life is full of contrasts. Look down, look at some of the pews here. I see people with black hair sitting next to people with white hair. I see people in various colors. There are shades of light in the room. We live with contrasts all around us. We're around loud people. We're around people that barely get their voices above a whisper. We're around people that are gentle. We're around people that are gruff and rough and ready. We live in a world of contrasts. We have high mountains. We have low valleys. We have little bitty streams. And we have oceans that are astonishing. We haven't even reached the depths of some of them. Contrast. The Bible is full of contrast. And John, inspired by the Holy Spirit, puts one of the most important contrasts in Scripture before our eyes in this text that we have read this morning. Personally instructed by the Lord Jesus Christ and illuminated by the Holy Spirit of God, the Apostle John knew that every one of his readers had fastened his heart on one of two things. Every one of his readers then, and everyone that hears my voice now, has fastened his or her heart on one of two things. Something temporal or something eternal. He knew that their hearts craved something that was momentary, fleeting, vaporizing like the dew under a hot sun, or something everlasting. John was contrasting two loves. John knew, and pastors down through the ages have known, that everyone who hears this word loves life or they love death. They love darkness or they love light. They love the world or they love Jesus Christ. There is no mixture of those two. God's people struggle with, God's people wrestle with, God's people are tempted by the love of the world. But they can't cuddle up with it. And if they can, they may fool themselves into believing that they're God's people. But that tragic, false profession will be stripped away when they stand before God in the day of judgment. Much to their eternal shock, horror, and dismay. We love Christ or we love the world. John was certain of two things about this world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life arise from the fallen hearts of men and women and characterize the world. And number two, that world of lust and pride is passing away. This morning, as you hear my voice, real time, you love the world, which is vaporizing, or you love Christ, who is the eternal Lord of glory. There is no mixture of the two that will enter into heaven. Our message is therefore entitled Cultural Evanescence. Cultural Evanescence. The world passes away. Now, the word evanescence might be new to some of us. It means the state of fading. The state of fading and gradually vanishing from sight. So, we live in something that is vaporizing. We hear it in the Old Testament, we hear it in the New. Isaiah tells us we all do fade as a leaf. James tells us that our life is but a vapor. Our hearts are fixed on something evanescent that ultimately will fade away, will vanish from sight, or our hearts are fixed on Him who is altogether lovely, who is altogether worthy of our love, our adoration, our worship, our service. God being our helper, we will undertake this message this morning under these heads. Number one, the passing world and the immortal Christian. The passing world and the immortal Christian. Number two, the passing world and the biblical story. The passing world and the biblical story. Number three, the passing world and the eternal kingdom. Attempted to set something of a contrast in each of these heads, since John has given us such a powerful contrast in the passage. The world passeth away, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. That in mind, we want to take up the passing world and the immortal Christian. We've just sung that blessed hymn and spoken of the King of Glory. And I wonder, dear brethren, as we sit here, and when I ask these questions, I certainly ask them of myself. Does a soul in here love Jesus Christ? Biblically, love Jesus Christ. I have never experienced revival in the manner Edwards and Samuel Davies and Whitfield and Wesley and these men experienced. They saw moving of God, a moving of God's Spirit among sinful men that was astonishing. It was jaw-dropping. It was life-changing. It was something that people clearly never got over having experienced. So powerful was the moving of God that very often people who were Christians wondered if they'd ever been Christians. That's how dull and backwards our flesh is. We don't realize how encrusted we are with our culture. If you've ever seen a boat that's been in the water for a long time and hasn't been cared for, you can see under the bottom this the incredible mass of barnacles that can adhere to the bottom of that thing, and it impedes its ability to cut through the water as it ought. And brethren, many of us float the boats of our souls constantly in a culture where if we're not by the blood of Christ, constantly cleaning off the hull, we get encrusted with the stuff around us. My foolish pride, there are moments when I think I've begun to get a handle on this and I'm beginning to overcome this culture and the air that I breathe, and all it takes is for the Lord to shine His light into my heart for a few moments and I realize, I'm still here. I'm still in this. I still experience the struggle and the wrestling with this world. Certain accounts of God's Spirit moving during the Great Awakening speak of things that leave us wondering if the Holy Spirit has ever come near us. It was said that women sometimes, under the preaching of Whitfield, when the Spirit of God would begin to fall, as they stood there and recognized their pride they would put their hands over their earrings because they knew they stood there not because they dressed to honor God, but because they dressed for themselves or they dressed for other women to say, "Oh, how tasteful!" When the Spirit of God comes among His people, what they begin to sense is His holiness and our fallenness. That is why when Isaiah saw the Lord, he didn't walk into God's presence like some of these phony, false prophets that get on television and say, "Oh, I have visions of God." And they walk into God's office and sit down and talk with Him. Isaiah fell on his face. John fell on his face as a dead man. Brethren, preachers can get up. Let me tell you, preachers can figure out what people like to hear, and they can get up and preach a rip-roaring, a real fire-breathing sermon that everybody goes amen to, but nobody's changed. They can make a living a long time off that kind of stuff. But brethren, when the Word of God comes home with power, people are changed. They are changed. That's what John's talking about. And deep within our souls, and as we constantly try to get the barnacles of the world off of the hull of our boat, if you're even attempting to do that, we need to recognize that the world is here. We can't escape it. And as those who ran off to monasteries and those that ran off to caves and went out into the wilderness to try to get away from lusts and evil and envy and the things of the world, they got out there and found out that the demons and their flesh were just as real out in the cave as they were in the middle of the city. The world is all around us. We breathe its atmosphere. We feel its climate. It affects us every single day. And we have to know God's truth and resist our natural inclination for the love of the world. If we're born of God's Spirit, there is now a new supernatural inclination to love Christ, to love His Word. I say again, John has written in this inspired text, "The world passeth away." All that that attracts us, the siren song of the world that ekes into our consciousness and tries to draw us to it, passes away. It's not something eternal. It all arises from the human heart. More of that in a moment. But we either love this thing that's constantly trying to seduce us, if we are God's children. Now, if you're not God's child, you're not being seduced. You are a citizen of the world now, and you will be a citizen of hell for all eternity, except you repent and believe on Christ. So, we live with this contrast setting up a tension within us. God's children are constantly in that struggle that makes them so uncomfortable. That's what sends many of us off for aberrant theologies that just make us feel better about ourselves. But it is not possible to love this world and love Jesus Christ. Matthew Henry puts it this way: "The heart of man is narrow and cannot contain both loves. The world draws down the heart from God. And so the more the love of the world prevails, the more the love of God dwindles and decays. And that's the fact. If we love Christ, the things of this earth grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. But if we love the world, the things of heaven begin to fade and don't have a place in our hearts. They cannot exist together. So what you love is telling you right now where you will spend eternity. Please hear me. Young people, do you get this? What you love right now is saying whether you will spend time in eternity with Christ or whether you will be tormented in hell forever. Dads, every dad in here, if you haven't taken the FGB and read to your children every word out of that FGB, you need to do it as soon as possible. And make them, to the best of your ability, understand every day their life is screaming what they love and where they will spend eternity. This world is passing, but God's people are eternal, are immortal. Now, we don't mean eternal in the sense that they never had a beginning. Only God never had a beginning. But because we are made in the image of God, there is that part about us that once we are alive in Him, the life that dwells within us is everlasting life. Now, those that are lost will have an everlasting consciousness in hell. They will live forever as well. But that is called the second death. They will be dying for all eternity. They will be separated from God forever. That is ultimately what the world is all about. It doesn't want God now. It will not have Him for eternity. God's people will live, not just be conscious, but they will live in the glory and the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ forever. Now, we need to do some review work fairly rapidly as we take up the rest of our message. I wrestled with whether or not to do this, because obviously it will take some time. But as I mentioned in earlier messages, we are building one message upon the other. If you've missed the ones prior, there will be things that won't be so clear when you hear this message. And so I want to review some of the things that we've covered thus far, hoping not simply to re-preach these messages, but to simply re-enumerate the things that are crucial for us profiting the most from the messages to come, even from the message today. So first of all, we want to take on then our view of the world. There's no point in talking about not loving the world and the world passing away if we're not clear about that. I trust it is by now, but let me even say for those who are visiting with us, I trust this will be at least helpful for you. John commands us not to love the world. This is not a suggestion. It is not an option. God's people cannot, must not love the world. Of course, we're inclined to. It's very possible in our flesh not only to be tempted to that, but we can fall into it. The thing is, it is not what characterizes us, because there is new life within us. Here, love means to have high esteem for or satisfaction with something. And the world is the system of human existence which is hostile to God. It's lost in sin, wholly at odds with anything divine. It is ruined. It is depraved. It doesn't mean that it cannot do something outwardly good. Obviously, atheists can be part of humanitarian organizations. Why? Because they're made in the image of God, even though they're spending all their adult life denying that He exists. The very image of God is giving. Giving to others, especially those who are in great straits. Now, because human beings are made in the image of God, they are inherently religious. Listen to the atheists talk. They're among the most religious people you will ever hear. They fervently believe what they believe. They believe their notions of origins. They believe their notions of life with all of their hearts. And the very fact that they say there's nothing out there past life, they will preach it sometimes with the power of a holy roller. Certainly with all the conviction of a true believer. Because human beings are made in the image of God, because they are inherently religious, and because they are lost and separated from God by sin, we may define culture as religion externalized. That's the short version. We can always use a definition like the beliefs, customs, practices, social behavior, and products of human work and thought that characterize a nation, people, or social group. But because we are indeed in the image of God, we cannot but be inherently religious, and that is why we find religion everywhere on the planet. We may therefore call culture, religion, externalized. The question must always be, which religion? Is it the only true and living faith? Faith in the triune God through the Lord Jesus Christ? Or is it heathenism? As we search the Scripture, we find these things said about the world. Number one, the world is ignorant of God and of Christ. How can we love that is empty and devoid of Christ? Number two, the world is the enemy of God. As we've already said in our previous messages, we may love them in loving our enemies as our Lord commanded, but loving them does not mean approving their wickedness before God. It means bringing them the gospel because they're lost. And they desperately need our God. Number three, the world is the enemy of God's people. Number four, the world lies in the power of Satan. It could not be clearer than that the governments of this world and the aspects of culture which are not Christian manifest all the fingerprints of Satan and his darkness. Do we not see it in Christ's temptation when the devil says to him, I'll give you all what? All the governments, all the political power in the world, if you'll just worship me. We see that worked out in the book of Acts. Constantly Paul is dealing with either the hatred of the Jews or of Gentiles that are under demonic persuasion. The world lies in the power of Satan. Number four, the love of the world declares that God's love is not in us. That's what John has plainly told us. If we love the world, we don't love Christ. God's love is not in us. And number five, the triune God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit must be the object of our love. That's our position. That's how we're to view the world. It doesn't know our God. It hates our God. It hates us. To love it, in this sense, is to be an enemy of God, when indeed our view is that God in Christ should be our all in all. The Father that loved us before the foundation of the world. The Christ that loved us and came into the world to redeem us in His life, in His death, in His resurrection. The Holy Spirit that loves us and comes and applies to our souls. The life and all of the gifts that Christ has purchased for us. Our God should be that, which is the very focal point of our fervent love and our earnest worship. That brings us then to the fact that we must examine ourselves by answering the question, do I love God or the world? Given the satanic character of the world, that is, the part of human nature that is hostile and in opposition to God, His Word, and His people, we must be honest. Brethren, and we don't come into the world knowing how to be honest with ourselves. You can find people that love to be up in other people's faces and telling them where they are, but they can't be honest with their own hearts for a moment. In fact, sometimes the most annoying, blustering religious people are those that are always want to be in someone else's face, but they don't have the humility to be on their faces before God. No humility in them. They've got their own little fundamentalist riff going on. Surely we are the people. But life as it is in Christ is found under the cross. That is a humiliating, humbling part of this life. We must understand that given the satanic character of the world, that is, that part of human culture that is hostile and in opposition to God, His Word, and His people, we must be honest and recognize that at this very moment our heart's desire is either eternal life or eternal loss. And it's all fixed on whether you love the world or God. It's one or the other. While it is a hotly debated issue, The thing itself is simple. What's the object of your love? To love the world is to love what God hates, to esteem what God loathes, to value what God rejects, to admire what God abominates, to honor what God despises, to accept what God rejects, to savor what God detests, to call good what God calls evil. I mean, don't you hear Christians say stuff like this? Yeah, it was a great movie, except for the parts where they blasphemed God. I mean, there wasn't that much nudity in it. To love the world is to worship the creature instead of the Creator. To love the world is to give place in our hearts to that which rightfully belongs to God. We're His creatures. Just by that very fundamental axiom, we should love and adore Him. He gave us life. He brought us into this world. He's created this astonishing universe. We should love Him simply for who He is. Regardless of all the mighty works He's done among men, we should love Him just because He's God. And we're not. But we don't. Apart from the grace of God. And that brings us then to consider the fact that within our culture, then there's always going to be this tension. We love our God, but how do we live in this culture that doesn't? And we're part of this culture. We can't escape it. It is not possible to escape the culture. Even those who go out and live in the greatest sparseness that they can very often carry out with them some of the very things that are part of human culture, where it overlaps. So how do we deal with these things? Well, we have to ask ourselves four questions. Just four questions. Now, there certainly can be more. I'm not saying this is exhaustive. But if you get these questions down, that's one of the reasons we're reviewing them. You should talk about them. Parents, talk about these things with their children. Fathers, talk to your children about this, especially to your older ones, but be priming your younger ones now. Husbands, talk to your wives about these things. One, is this practice in harmony with the Word of God? Some things clearly are. Some things are more of a challenge. That's a future message. But do you at least start there? Not just, oh, well, they do it. John MacArthur says it's okay. But where do we start? The Word of God. It's why we do what we do. It is why we reject what we reject. Number two, is this practice in harmony with God's eternal purpose? In harmony with God's eternal purpose, which is to make us like Christ. Can I give myself, may I give the time that the Lord has given me to this thing? Will it make me, will my participation in these things help form and shape and chisel off the things of the world and make me more like Christ? Is it calculated to make me more like the world that hates Him? Or is it in harmony with making me like Him? Number three, will this practice feed my inherent inclination to self-deification? Will this practice feed my inherent inclination to self-deification? What happened in the garden? We'll talk about that again in just a few moments. But the fact of the matter is that the moment Adam took God's authority and set it aside for his own desire, he stepped into the realm of self-deification. So are the things that I pursue, that which make me more like Christ, are they the things that just fill me, satisfy my self-will, my self-desires, my self-deification? Brethren, regardless of our testimonies, if we watch carefully enough, some of us prove that the only God in our universe is us. That's the only one we're ever thinking about. That's the only one we're ever really taking care of. And finally, will this practice bring glory to God? Whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all to the glory of God. Whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. If our eating and our drinking, as mundane practices as those are to be for God's glory, then quite obviously everything else in our life is to be from the perspective that we are glorifying Him. That takes in then what you permit into your mind, what you permit into your ears, what you permit into your eyes, what you put on your body or what you don't put on your body. Everything, everything about us should bring glory to the living God. That's why God's people ultimately are a people of repentance. Because they're constantly discovering where they don't glorify the Lord. And they repent and they go into the practice of mortifying that thing that doesn't bring glory and honor to the living God. Brethren, those four questions, if you will just wrestle with those four questions, it will make a huge difference in what you lay your hand to and what you don't. Finally, we considered last week the necessary weapons for overcoming all that is in the world. One, liberated by grace through faith in Christ and empowered by His Spirit, you must wholeheartedly commit yourself to the authority of God's Word. The whole issue in the garden was whose authority will men live by? The sin had a lot to do with, it touches virtually every aspect of our lives, but it right at the very heart and soul of the whole matter is authority. Authority. God said, don't eat. Serpent said, go ahead and eat. It's not going to bother you. You're not going to die. He's not really good. Brethren, liberated by grace through faith in Christ and empowered by His Spirit, you must wholeheartedly commit yourself to the authority of God's Word. Number two, liberated by grace through faith in Christ and empowered by His Spirit, you must wholeheartedly commit yourself to Christ's Lordship in all things. Young people, you need to get a hold of this. Jesus isn't just for Sunday. Jesus isn't just for when you get in trouble or you need something. Now, He's a glorious and a wonderful Lord and Savior. He provides everything His people need. But we are talking about His Lordship. That means, obviously, what He says is the rule of our lives. If we don't know what He says, what do you think you're living by? It will be your will or somebody else's. Those of you that are still living at home, for better or for worse, at least at some level, you do what your folks tell you because you're living in their house. But some of you are thinking, the minute I get out, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that, I'm going to be... And you will show that you never loved Christ's authority. There's no overcoming culture unless Jesus is your Lord. Not Caesar. Not your feelings. Not your emotions. Not yourself. Number three, liberated by grace through faith in Christ and empowered by His Spirit, you must wholeheartedly commit yourself to communion with Christ. Now you see, again, that sounds like, well, all right, if I make myself religious enough, I'm okay. That's not what that's intended to convey. If you have been liberated by grace, if you've been set free by the blood of Christ, if He came to you in your darkness and shined His glorious light, if He came to you and showed you that His precious blood cleanses the most foul sins away forever, if He has come and shown you that He is life eternal, you love Him. You can't help but loving Him. If you are dead in your trespasses and sins and He resurrects you to life by the new birth, you can't help but love Him. And you want to know Him. You want to know people that you love. Number four, liberated by grace through faith in Christ and empowered by His Spirit, you must wholeheartedly commit yourself to loving God with all your mind. Jesus said this is loving God. Love Him with all your mind, your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But mind is crucial. What you put into your mind is crucial. Young people, adults, are you filling your head with truth or are you filling your head with lies? There's no neutrality out there. Do you honestly think that network news tells you the truth? You've obviously never been on a story shoot. Go watch one sometime. Watch what really happens and see if it comes out that way on television. They are engineering what they want you to believe is news. The world according to ABC, NBC, NPR, whatever. And I could go on and on. We live in a vast depository of lies. Are you feeding your mind with lies or are you feeding your mind with truth? Liberated by grace through faith and empowered by His Spirit, you must wholeheartedly commit yourself to resisting the devil, to engaging in spiritual warfare, and to the reality of hell. Young people, once again, adults, do you understand that there is a nation made up of millions upon millions of people that believe that you are the great Satan? And that you and your kind should be exterminated? You should either bow to their religion and their laws. They've just about got it pulled off in England. England's usually just a few years ahead of us. Do you understand that you're at war Or is it, you know, is the big deal like, hey, you know, what's on my iPod? What's going on Facebook today? I hope someone sent me some fluff. The enemy was going to stomp that into the ground if they get the opportunity. Do you understand that while there is a nation that wants you eradicated, behind that religion and behind others is Satan who wants you eradicated? Wake up. Now, parents, be careful of the homeschool bubble. Sometimes our whole idea of we're going to prepare our children to live in this world. Don't look at anything. Don't hear anything. Don't talk about anything. And don't use the S word. And then after we get them to a certain age and we can't figure out why they're a little odd sometimes, and we chunk them out in the world and then they're blown away. We go, what happened? We didn't teach them to be ready for a battle. You must wholeheartedly commit yourself to resisting the devil. Peter tells you to. Paul tells you to. Is anybody here resisting the devil? Does anybody think that's a reality? Did anybody wake up this morning and said, I might have the fight of my life today? Or do we just get up and, another day, another sermon. Paul calls you to a war. Christ calls you to a war. Peace with God, war with the world. If you're at peace with the world, you're at war with God. There's a reality to this. There is a reality to engaging in spiritual warfare. Paul says, we're not wrestling with flesh and blood. It's principalities and powers. They've been around a long time. They know how gullible, they know how weak, they know how limited human beings are. Do you think you, in and of yourself, are able to deal with the forces of hell? That's why we're told to resist the devil in Christ. The devil is not concerned about you or me. But boy, he's concerned about Christ. You will never deal with this culture unless you understand that the things that drive lost men are principalities, powers, and their fallen natures. Oh, I thought demons were just like in Africa. I'm just astonished at the way some American Christians live in an almost impenetrable dullness. It's a battle. A battle. And not only that, the reality of hell. Why? Why do you keep saying that? Because if you love the world, that's where you're going. It isn't, oh, I won't get as many rewards as the guy down the pew. You are saying, I don't love Christ when you love the world. Liberated by grace through faith in Christ and empowered by His Spirit, you must wholeheartedly commit yourself to self-denying, cross-bearing discipleship. That's where we left off last week. Brethren, this is vital. Vital. Self-denial starts with the new birth. How do we first see it? Repentance. Repentance is the first act of self-denial in our lives. Self-denying, cross-bearing discipleship. Jesus said, if any man will come after me. Oh, please, beloved ones, hear Christ. If any man comes after me, let him take up his cross and deny himself daily and follow after me. There are people today whose whole idea of grace is, woohoo, not saved by works. And we're not. Oh, I'm not kept by my works. And that's true, you're not. But man, I can live like I want and all this is my liberty. That man's going to hell. He's never been converted. That woman's going to hell. That young person is going to hell. They've never been converted. People that aren't converted, that have a head full of religion, can sit and argue with you all day long on why they ought to be able to live like the world and still have a hope for heaven. There is none for those converted. There's just one perspective. There's one posture. Under the cross. That's where God's people live. That's the posture. Is that like something in the fine print? No, that's what Christ said, if anybody wants to do, to follow me. That's not fine print stuff. But it's the stuff that doesn't make big pensions for pastors. If someone loves your soul, he will tell you that the Word of God says some very plain things about the way that those who profess to be Christ's people ought and must live. Ought to and must live. Jesus said, "Why? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things I say?" He wasn't wringing his hands. Jesus didn't ask those kind of questions. If you will take these weapons, and there are others, but if you will take these weapons, you can do serious battle. If you do not, if you ignore these, I tremble for your immortal soul. Whatever else you may be able to say before me in the day of judgment, about me in the day of judgment, it won't be that that fellow never addressed my soul. If you love those in the image of God, you must tell them what that God says. The text has set the contrast before us. The world passes away, but he that, listen, doeth the will of God. He that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Well, you're a legalist. Talk to John about that. Well, there's not a drop of grace in that. You get down and wrestle with the text. Go spend the afternoon with it. Well, what it's saying is that those who have been saved by the grace of God are new creatures who follow Christ. The doing the will of God isn't why they abide forever. It identifies them as those who will. It's because they're alive that they do the will of God. I'm telling you, brethren, be careful of the grace that basically teaches you all this and Jesus too. I can have the world and I can have Jesus because it's all of grace. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself what? A peculiar people, zealous of good works. They're not saved by those works, they're not kept by those works. They're the hardest working people in the world because the grace of God has set them free. They love the living God who saved them. He broke His Son. He broke His precious body. He hung Him up between heaven and earth so that the fools of the earth could spit at Him and mock Him. And all the while, He was crushing the serpent's head and saving His people from their sins. From their sins, not just the penalty of it, but from the rule of them. He said, well, I struggle all the time. Struggle on, trusting Christ. It's a sign of life. And the theologies that say, struggle no more. Buy our book, buy our tapes, come to our seminars, and we'll show you how to have the victorious life. Run as far in the other direction as you can. This life is under the cross. And it ends in the celestial city. Well, to do the will of God means that we must comprehend who God is, what man is, who Christ is, and what His work, His finished work is. We must repent and believe God's truth. That's the will of God. The natural result of that is, of course, is to live according to this reality. The living God, Christ the Son, lost men saved by grace alone, through faith alone. And that brings us to the passing world in the biblical story. Now, brethren, please take these matters and think them through. Think them through. Talk about them. Now, as we consider the culture around us and how we relate to it, we must keep some very important matters in mind. When God's people made the transition from the old covenant to the new covenant, an extremely important change took place. God's old covenant people had been a covenant nation. Israel had been a covenant nation. Israel was originally a federation of tribes that shared the same faith, the same law, the same king, and the same land. Nevertheless, when Jesus came, inaugurating the kingdom of God and initiating the new covenant, God's people underwent a profound change. The Lord started grafting in the wild olive branches into the tree. As Paul tells us in Romans, Christ commanded His disciples, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Do we hear that? Go into all the nations and disciple. Go make disciples. What does that mean? Go live in another culture. Right. New Testament, New Covenant Christianity cannot escape the fact that it's got to live in somebody's culture, somebody's anti-Christian culture, somebody's pagan culture. Do we see that? That's a huge change. The Jews had all been in their little place, at least until they were divided because of their disobedience. But God's people now are not in one little place. They're not in one little holy huddle. They're not under one king, under one law, outwardly with a physical king. Oh, but we have a great King. We're in His great kingdom. We have His law. But now we have to live that out like Daniel did in a foreign land. That's a big change. And that's why there's the tension that we find throughout the New Testament. Paul was constantly trying to deal with the new cultures that he was going into. When he'd go to Galatia, when he'd go to Ephesus, when he'd go to Colossae. Galatia's an area. Colossae and Philippi were cities. But these, when they would go, they would have to deal with people that were pagans. And they had to live around their paganism. They had to deal with the Corinthians. A great deal of Paul's instruction to the Corinthians was all about how do they live in that Bourbon Street, New Orleans culture called Corinth. How did they do that? How were they going to do that? That's what it's about. Brethren, what I'm saying is that the tension will end a couple of nanoseconds after you close your eyes in death. But until then, the tension is here. You're going to live in tension, loving the living God, finding out that you're still made of the flesh. And learning how to do battle with the world. You say, well, I don't know if that's all that encouraging. Then you don't know the captain of the army. He's the triumphant. He is the great King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He has crushed the enemy. We are to go out as His soldiers. There are going to be some casualties. You don't get in a war without casualties. But that's fine. This isn't the ultimate place. This isn't what it's all about. It's about the kingdom that Christ established and ultimately seeing it come to its extraordinary consummation when all enemies will be under His feet. You see, unless we understand the biblical story, it will be easy for us to forget this world that we're in and why we're here and all of the things that we need to remember. We have done our foundational messages, not spending a lot of time talking about music and Hollywood and all of that kind of stuff, but laying down foundational truths that if you get a hold of, you start being able to battle properly. Biblically, you can start thinking in a more biblical way. You can deal with these things in a way that's not just like being blown around in a storm. You need to know that Christ has conquered. And you say, well, how does knowing the biblical story help me with that? Well, I'm going to take it up next week and tell you. I'm not going to do it this week. But let me summarize it this way. If you don't know God's big picture, if you don't know about creation, the fall, flood, God's covenants with Abraham, with Noah, with Moses and the people of Israel and David. If you don't understand that all pointed to the glorious coming of Christ and that when He came, He inaugurated the kingdom which someday will be manifest, it will be revealed in all of its consummated glory. If you don't understand the big picture, you begin to forget why we're here and what it's all about. And it's just ho-hum another day and I happen to be a churchgoer and they don't. No, it's not about that. It's about living and serving the living God, the living Lord, the King of Kings every day, walking with Him in His greatness. In order to get a hold of who and what we are, we have to understand that the world is passing and the biblical story tells us we're on our way to something that will never pass. Let me just close with these thoughts. And I will pick them up here in the passing world in the eternal kingdom. John has given us a contrast, a fading world, a vanishing world, something that's like a mist. It's going to be gone. And he's told us that God's people, those who do the will of God, those who walk with Him by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, through grace alone, Christ alone, it's not by works. Your works don't save you. But those that have been saved by grace work. They love to work. They love to obey the God that saved them. They love it. You have to beat them with a whip. They love it. When they hear something displeases them, it strikes them in the heart. When they hear that something brings Him glory, they love it, and they're willing to spend themselves on it. That's not A-plus Christians. That's just Christianity. That's all it is. But that brings us then. We must consider the passing world, the immortal Christian. The passing world, the biblical story that all ends in Christ and glory. And then finally, the passing world and the eternal kingdom. This is what I want to leave you with. Listen carefully. The sovereign Creator who made the heavens and the earth and the King who has called us into His holy kingdom does not provoke our human heart to crave and to be anchored to this fallen creation. If that's what you are, if this is where you find your satisfaction, if this is what it's all about, it's not the Spirit of God doing that. He does not lavish His riches of grace upon us so that we might clutch the trash and the toys of this world to our bosoms, but to know the riches of the grace in Jesus Christ. When He shows us the cross, my dear brethren, the grace of God, as it were, peels our fingers off those things of the world we've been holding so tightly to, and we let them drop. Because we want to embrace Him that loved us and gave Himself for us. We can't do it holding all of this stuff. It doesn't work. The God of glory shows us the grace of Christ so that we will love Him through Christ. He did not hang His holy Son Jesus upon the cross so that we might love and emulate the world's heroes, but to give Christ all preeminence. I was teaching a Bible study to some young people once and made the mistake of going to a contemporary concert. And I was trying to escape the concert. I thought, I'll be a stick in the mud here. I just need to go home and just rejoice at the house. And one of the young people from the study saw me and said, "Isn't this great?" And I didn't want to lie. And I was trying not to be obnoxious. I was trying to think of something spiritual to say. And then he said it. "I want to be just like the drummer." And I had to say, "Why don't you want to be like Christ? That's what God's eternal purpose is about. Why don't you want to be like Christ?" God did not send the Holy Spirit to stir up our affections for the things of the earth, but for the things above. He does not give us new hearts so that our passions will be fixed upon ourselves. He gives us new hearts so that we love Him. To hear most people talk about the new birth is like it's nothing. You can go get a facial and have that much of a change in your life. Maybe a greater change. The new birth takes the heart that's confused and stumbling around in darkness, that's dead, and makes it alive. And it takes that compass and finds Christ as true north. It says, there's the object of your affection. This is why you should repent. This is who you should believe in. This is where love is. Is that you? If it isn't, I can tell you, you love the world. You might be able to hide it. You might be able to have the gift of religious gab. But you won't fool God. Christ is altogether lovely. He is beautiful. He is holy. He is pure. And God's purpose is not only for us to love Him, but to be like Him. He begins that work at the new birth. "Oh, I'm struggling with whether I should love this or not." Yes, yes, yes! Go on and struggle. Keep looking at Christ, and in time you'll see why that other thing's not worthy of your love. Keep looking at Christ. Keep looking at Christ. Look, look, look. See Him dying upon the tree. See the eternal Son of God come in the flesh, dying and hanging there in space. For what? People like you and me. And cast yourself upon His eternal mercies. He does not save us from our sins so that we might long for them, but be delivered from them. He does not free us from our depraved lusts so that we can become enslaved to new ones, but that we might be Christ's free men. He does not instruct us from His holy word that we might imbibe the philosophies of darkened hearts, but to know the light of the world. It's amazing. I meet people all the time that profess to be Christians, and they read virtually anything and everything except the Scriptures. God does not add us to His holy church so that we might be long to be back with our lost friends or their pursuits. He does not set in our heart a love for hunting and fishing and sports and unnecessary travel, but to say, oh, the Lord's day is coming, the most lovely day of the week, where I gather with His blood-bought people and worship and adore Him. If you can't wait to get out of here today, that thing you can't wait to get to, that's your religion. And that's your God. And it will take you to hell. He doth not clothe us with Christ's righteousness so that we can expose ourselves in immodest and licentious fashions of fallen men and perverse men, but to put on modest apparel that we might magnify the righteousness of Christ. He does not open our eyes so that we might inflame our wicked lusts with impure images, but so that we might look upon that which is holy and just and pure and good and love it. He does not give us the peace of Christ so that we might pant for ungodly and worldly lusts, but that we might war against our sins by grace. We must live in this culture. It's all around us. We've been called to be salt and light in it. We must resist its ungodliness, and we must bring glory to the one who loved us and gave Himself for it. And let us preach the gospel, live the gospel, and call men and women in our culture to Christ's kingdom so that they might be truly free. Amen. Father, we thank Thee for Thy truth. Help us to love not the world. The contrast has been set before us. The fading world and Christians that live for eternity with Christ. This passing, vaporizing world and the biblical story about a new city and a new kingdom that will be glorious and will exist forever. And this passing world and a kingdom that is holy, pure, and good. Help us as we live in this world to bring glory and honor to our King. In Jesus' name, amen.